Lovely. It's great to be here. Nice to see you all. Got light shining on me. As Joe said, this is my second time preaching today, so if I start talking about Job or nod off, just throw something at me. People often ask me what football team I support. And in fact, I'm probably asked that more often than people ask me about Jesus, which is kind of sad. And to be quite honest, I prefer cricket. And as I wrote that sentence, Joe Root hit a boundary to get 50 against Ireland, having stolen the strike to stop Ollie Pope reaching 200 before tea on Friday. Anyway, but I do vaguely follow football, and in my childhood, I liked Tottenham Hotspur.
Yes.
The reason I liked Tottenham Hotspur was because of Gary Lineker. So when he left and moved to Japan, 9-year-old Ben was devastated. And I mean devastated. And I decided to support Liverpool instead. Is this on? This isn't working. Sorry. There we are. What a wonderful, glorious sight. Except I've never been to Anfield. I've never owned a replica shirt or scarf. I've never actually seen a full match, live or on TV, and I couldn't name most of the team. So I don't really support Liverpool, do I? I'm nothing compared to a proper fan who can name probably all of the first team, probably all of the first team for the last 30 years. Dozens of FA Cup results. They maybe own a season ticket, probably a Sky subscription so they can watch the away games as well. Now, I wonder what the equivalent would be for a Christian. Maybe instead of naming Liverpool's first team, we have to name all 12 disciples. It's actually trickier than you might think. Do we need to read all 66 books of the Bible before we can call ourselves a child of God? Can we even name all 66 books of the Bible? They get a little bit tricky there, don't they, in the sort of minor prophets. Our reading from Ephesians 1 just now shows what Paul says makes and marks out God's people. And it turns out that it's all to do with Jesus. Be great if you have a Bible open or not. Be great if you could have a look through it as we go through this list so you can see that I'm not making this up. It starts up right up there in verse 1. God's people are holy. Then in verse 3, God's people are blessed. Verse 4 and verse 11, we are chosen. We are predestined, verse 5 and verse 11. We are adopted, verse 5. Given grace in verse 6. In fact, grace is lavished upon us in verses 7 and 8. We are redeemed and forgiven in verse 7. We are heirs, verse 9. Included in Christ, verse 13. And marked and sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is quite an amazing list, isn't it? Forget naming Liverpool's first team. That is what it means to be God's people. And it all comes in and through the Lord Jesus. You may have picked it up as Joe read it, but the little phrase in him or in Christ occurs over and over and over again in those verses. In fact, 14 times Paul says in or through Christ in those verses. All this is given to us or done for us by God. In his generosity, he holds nothing back, but gives and lavishes such things on us. But what good is a gift unless we use it? Now, I'm going to need you all to use your imaginations because, ironically, this morning I was talking about how forgetful I am, and I forgot my prop. So you have to imagine that this little case here is it's a lap desk with built-in light, which my granny, very lovely granny, bought it for me for Christmas many years ago, and I've never opened it because I have no use for it. I have a desk. I don't need a lap desk. When I'm sitting in my lounge, I'm watching telly. I'm not working. It's moved house with me at least 3 times. How's the imagination going? It's just a black box. It's moved house with us at least 3 times, possibly 4 times. I'm not really sure why we still have it. How can we avoid doing that with all that God gives us? Paul calls the Christians in Ephesus, right there in verse 1, faithful in Jesus Christ. What does that look like? What does it mean to be faithful? picture of a mountain. Move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. This is very much not working, I'm afraid. Could you put us on the mountain slide, please? 4 years ago, that's one of my pictures. 4 years ago, Jess and I took a month off work and travelled round New Zealand in a camper van. It was an amazing trip. New Zealand is set up for kind of outdoors-type holidays, and there are several great walks, they call them, in some of the most spectacular scenery, of which that is one. That one is from the Tongariro Alpine Crossing. It's 22.5 kilometres long. It's a 2.5 kilometre climb up and down. And my activity tracker estimated we needed to drink 4 litres of water to make up for the dehydration from the effort. And it took us more than 6 hours to complete. But it was absolutely spectacular. And the mountain, not the one closest, but the one slightly further back, is Mount Ungaruho, which is Mount Doom in the Lord of the Rings films. It was great until Jess broke her ankle. Thankfully, there she is. Thankfully, we only had 1 kilometre left to go. So she hobbled along for the end and then kind of leaning on me a bit and then waited at the end of the walk whilst I went and got the camper van to pick her up. And we drove back to the campsite. When she removed her boots back at the campsite, her ankle was crunching. And there was a shooting pain up the outside of her leg, from the ankle to the knee, and it was making her feel sick and faint. The ankle itself, sorry for these details, the ankle itself was flat, it had lost its point, and it had a little groove down the middle, and it felt nothing like the ankle on the other side. And that's why God gave us two of several things. We can check what's going on. Because she'd left the boot on for the drive home, there wasn't much swelling, but she was confident she'd broken it. As an A&E doctor, she would send a patient presenting like that straight to have an x-ray. So we called, I can't remember if it was 999, but whatever it is, who told us to go to the nearest hospital. So our drive there was interesting. It was almost silent. I was really annoyed. I was really annoyed that Jess had potentially ruined this holiday that I'd been looking forward to for quite a long time. And I believe I told her that if she got a cast and needed to fly home, I would stay behind and finish the holiday without her. I don't think I would actually have done that, but I worry that I might at least suggested it for real. Anyway, as we drove, I prayed that the break would be healed and she would be simply left with a sprain. I didn't pray out loud because I don't have very much faith. And I didn't believe that anything would happen. We arrived at the hospital, still in all her gear, that's Jess's walking gear, from the walk we'd done that morning. And the triage nurse agreed that Jess had probably broken it, so she sent her straight off for an x-ray. Apparently the shooting pain up the leg is a classic sign of being broken. While we waited for the scan to come back, we sat there. I was talking to Jess by this point, and we were looking through some of the photos from the walk. And after a while, Jess said, kind of slightly sheepishly, "It doesn't hurt anymore." She felt down at the ankle, and the bone was now exactly the same as the bone on the other side. The x-ray then came back, and everything was absolutely fine. All she was left with was a minor sprain, exactly as I'd prayed. And so they sent us away, no cast, but with a little compression sock instead. And I owned up about my prayer in the camper van driving home. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that that was a miracle. To go from crunching bone and shooting pain to a minor sprain in 1.5 hours, a bit quicker than the NHS, that doesn't happen without God's intervention. Now, some of us here, I'm sure, will have prayed for and seen miracles happen like that. But I'm confident that all of us will have prayed for miracles and not seen them happen. I would have traded in Jess's ankle, sorry, darling, and the rest of that holiday in a heartbeat for God to save and heal my friend Simon from his cancer. I still miss him. If responding to God's gifts in faith only meant praying for and seeing miracles, then we'd be in trouble. At least I would anyway. And in any case, Jesus' point about moving mountains isn't about the greatness of faith, but the greatness of God in whom we have faith. So perhaps Paul's reason For God giving so lavishly can help us understand how we should respond to such generosity. Twice, Paul says God's people are chosen. In verse 4, the Father chose us in Jesus before the creation of the world. Why? To be holy and blameless in his sight. And then again in verse 11, in Jesus we were also chosen. Why? Verse 12, in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. That last phrase pops up at the end as well, summing up the whole section. That verses 3 to 14, they are one sentence in Greek as Paul splurges these blessings. And he ends, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. God calls us to respond to all he gives by living as the people he has declared us to be, holy and blameless. And when we do that, we bring him praise. See, God is holy. So when we, his people, live holy lives, we show God to the world. And that brings him praise. We sometimes say, don't we, imitation is the highest form of flattery. Well, it's like that, but in a slightly more profound way. And in fact, it is even more than that. J.I. Packer is a great writer, and there's a book called Rediscovering Holiness that I've really enjoyed reading. And he says this, if we want to be fruitful in evangelism, we must cultivate holiness of life. Now, why does he say that? Because if we proclaim a life-changing Savior, but our lives are not changed, no one's going to listen. I think Packer's right. I think holiness, being different, being godlike, God, not godlike, having godliness, gives our witness credibility. Without it, we will see precious little fruit. And dare I ask if one reason so many churches are struggling with evangelism today is because we've lost an emphasis on cultivating holiness of life. I don't know. But what is holiness of life? What does it mean to be holy and blameless? Well, it's not about being practically perfect in every way, like Mary Poppins, but having integrity, where what we do comes from who we are, where our words and our deeds match up. I said earlier how much I like cricket, and well, there's one thing that really annoys me, and it's a phrase used a lot by England's cricketers, and the ECB used it as a marketing campaign a few years ago before the Cricket World Cup, and it's this one, express yourself. It really annoys me how they're always coming on doing interviews talking about how they want to go out and express themselves when they're playing. You're playing cricket. I think what they mean is they want to play cricket without any consideration for anyone or anything other than how they feel or what they want to do in that moment. They want to be liberated. Except that's really selfish. It's a very 21st century way of playing sport. But it's an attitude as old as the Garden of Eden. Go a little bit more highbrow than cricket. Shakespeare put it like this. This above all, to thine own self be true. But what if thine own self is deceitful? Jeremiah said wisely, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Now, if Jeremiah is right, and I think he probably is, expressing thine own self means to live a lie. Not so for Jesus' brothers and sisters. For us, true integrity, holiness of life, means not expressing who we are in here, but who we are in him. I don't want to express myself in my day-to-day life. I want to express Jesus. I want his treasure to shine through all the cracks in this old jar of clay. I want people to look at me and see Jesus. I want to express and live out the life won for me by Jesus. Packer puts it like this, holy people practice good works, not to earn God's present or future favor, but as a way of laying hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of them. That's the life I want to live out. We are used to things like this, aren't we? Jess and I were at a wedding yesterday. There's a little picture of us. There we are. You see the bride and groom sort of skulking in the background over there. But is the moment, is the marriage, the moment the couple is announced as husband and wife, or the years of love and faithfulness that we pray will follow? Bishop Tom, this is my ordination in 2008. Bishop Tom made me a deacon in 2008, but is my ordination the moment he laid hands on me, or the 15 years since? It's the same in everyday things too. A meal is more than cooking. Playing squash is more than buying trainers and a squash racket. Traveling somewhere is more than buying a bus ticket. In a similar sort of way, the moment of salvation, the gift of life and the Spirit, being made holy in God's sight, all of that wonderful stuff we read in Ephesians 1, it all comes first, and it only comes from God. There's nothing we can do to earn or add to the salvation we have in Jesus. What comes next, and what must come next, is a lifetime of discipleship, maturing and growing and cultivating holiness. This is how Paul puts it to the Philippians. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Even here, God helps us. But unlike with salvation, it's a joint effort. Now, I could give examples of what holiness looks like. We might talk about spiritual disciplines, perhaps prayer, fasting. I could encourage you to read the Bible. I do, by the way. But instead of going through various examples briefly, I'd like us to explore one in some depth, and then we'll move into a time of response. You see, one of the first steps we must make as children of God is to repent, is to turn away from our sin and our old life and turn towards God and the new life he gives us in Jesus. Our repentance and the forgiveness we receive is the foundation of our new life as his children. But just as it is the foundation of that new life, so it must be the pattern of that life as well. We cannot live as God's children without daily repentance. This is how Packer puts it. The Christian life has to be an exercise of continual repentance before it is anything else. Now, that doesn't mean going around looking miserable. You don't look like a particularly miserable bunch, some of you anyway. Is it all right to insult other people's churches? It doesn't mean looking miserable, going around crying, "We are worms." It doesn't mean wallowing in self-pity or hiding away from others in shame. But neither does it mean what happens in many churches each week. Having a weekly time of confession as part of every service is a great idea in theory. In fact, it's actually required by law in the Church of England to always have a time of confession. But in practice, it often becomes a cursory, "Sorry, God, move on." Doesn't it? It does in my church. Repentance is so much more than that. It's an attitude or a posture. This is how Packer describes true repentance. Repentance means not mere routine words of regret, as one asks for pardon without one's heart being involved, but a deliberate confessing, an explicit self-humbling, and a sensing of shame in the presence of God as one contemplates one's failures. Unless and until it is re-established that the Christian life for everyone is a life of self-scrutiny, self-humbling, and daily repentance for daily sins, Satan will continue to score. Now, there is a moment in the Bible when all this happens, and I think it stands as a good model for us. King David was a man after God's own heart. He listened to God. He worshipped God with all his heart. He led God's people faithfully. He cared about the things God cared about. Then one day, when David was supposed to be leading his armies in battle, he was actually in his palace, and he spied Bathsheba, the beautiful wife of Uriah, one of his top soldiers. A little picture of a film. I've not seen that film. Gregory Peck, Susan Hayward. David sinned in his lust, and he sinned when he summoned Bathsheba to his palace. and she was unable to resist his advances. It was a terrible abuse of power. Bathsheba became pregnant. David panicked. It was obviously not Uriah's child, because Uriah was hundreds of miles away fighting the battle David was supposed to be fighting. So David arranged for him to be killed in battle. Never was it more true that two wrongs don't make a right. And David thought he'd got away with it, that his sin was secret. Then one day, the prophet Nathan came to him and told him this story. If you want to read it yourself later, it comes in 2 Samuel chapter 12. There were two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he'd bought. He raised it. It grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep to prepare a meal for the traveler. Instead, he took the ewe lamb from the poor man and prepared it. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." God had given David everything he desired. His kingdom. He had beautiful wives. Don't know why he needed more than one. Yet he took the one thing Uriah had and killed him to cover it up. Do you know that sinking feeling of dread that you get sometimes, that horror of realizing you've done something wrong? Sometimes it only comes when you've been found out. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then he wrote what we know as Psalm 51. So I'd like to turn to that, and we're going to use it as a model to see how David repented of his sin and use that as our model today. This is Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. The first thing David did was he focused on God. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David appeals to God's unfailing love, to his great compassion. God knows us even before we're born. He knows we won't be perfect, and yet he loves us anyway. And so he's always ready to forgive when we turn back to him and ask for forgiveness. And David knows that he needs God's help here. Second, he's honest about his guilt. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Packer says, "We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners." David doesn't pretend that he's a good person. He knows he isn't. And he knows that ultimately all sin is sin against God. He doesn't pretend. He's honest about it. But he's not wallowing in self-pity here. This is more like the godly sorrow that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, which brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Because third, David is hungry for forgiveness. Verse 6. "Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity." David is desperate to be cleansed of his sin. To be clean. Look at how he can't bear for God to see the stain of sin in his heart. "Hide yourself from me," he says. This man loves God. He knows God, and he knows how serious this is. He can hardly bear it. See, we're right to feel ashamed when we sin, but not only does God take away our sin, he takes away that shame as well. He replaces it with joy and gladness.
Let me hear joy and gladness, David says. The shame is gone, and instead we can rejoice. We are truly washed clean by Jesus. And then fourth, David is hopeful for new life. Create in me, verse 10, a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. The kind of hope I'm getting at here is not the weak English, oh, well, I hope to be there, meaning you won't be, but the hope of Hebrews 11, confidence of what God has done because he's already done it. God doesn't simply wipe our slate clean. He gives us his pure heart, this steadfast spirit, a willing spirit, a heart and spirit more willing to respond to God in gratitude. How I long for such a spirit. This is why we need to do this every day. God doesn't wave a magic holiness wand over us, but neither does he leave us to do it in our own strength. He declares us to be holy in Jesus, and then he gives us his spirit to help us be those people. It's a joint effort. We work out the salvation as he works it in us. So God declares his people to be holy and gives us his spirit to help us. We don't strive for holiness to earn God's favor, but to live out the life he gives us in Jesus. Holiness is what faith looks like. A holy people bring glory and praise to God because we are holy as he is holy. But because we're a work in progress, our life needs to follow a daily pattern of repentance and forgiveness. I'm going to end with this quote here from someone called Stephen Neal. Here is the heart of it all. To move forward on the road of holiness means to know Jesus better. To him we always return. The better we come to know him, the more plainly we shall see how little like him we are. I suppose I could have saved us all the last half an hour by saying, I want to know Jesus better. I want to be holy like Jesus. I want to share Jesus more and more to the glory and praise of God. How about you? We've got those four steps from Psalm 51, which we're going to have on the screen. I'd love to invite you to stand. You may want to respond by doing all four at once. There may be one of them that you're particularly struggling with. It may be that the Spirit's nudging you right now to say you need to have a go at that one today. It may be this is your first time. You've never turned away from your sin and towards God. Salvation can come to your house tonight. Repentance is focused on God, the source and the giver of it all. It is honest about our guilt. We sin because we are sinners. Repentance is hungry for forgiveness. Only God can make us clean. But repentance is also hopeful for new life. God declares us and helps us to be holy. You may want to respond by simply saying, Jesus, I want to know you. Just in a few moments of silence, let's let the Spirit work in our hearts. And if there's one of those steps that you really feel you want to focus on, ask God to help you in that tonight.